This morning, we're not going to be reading our passage all at once up front, as we often do, but we'll be looking at it in pieces as we go through the message, and we'll be looking at some various passages. But let me have you take your Bibles, and you can turn them to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings to chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. You know, just about a month ago now, on October 31st, we celebrated an important milestone in the whole post-New Testament history of the church when we marked the 500th anniversary of the event that is recognized generally as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. As we were at that time just wrapping up our study of the book of Hebrews, just the last sermon or two about in that, we couldn't say anything or preach on anything about it really then. But before we get too far away from that time, and since we've been looking at the subject of the Reformation in our Sunday school class, here in our adult class especially, I thought this would be a good time to take a few weeks and look at a series regarding really the essentials of what the church is all about. Many churches, I know, during the time around the Reformation Day, did some sermons on the five solas, those five alone statements of the Reformation, which, of course, we here wholeheartedly adhere to. But I want to arrange things just a little differently and take a little bit of a different tack on those things and look at some things that I believe the church really, in addition to those things, really need to recover and need to see strengthened as we move forward into the 21st century. So before we get into our next book-based series, which we'll be doing right after the first of the year, I want to start today a short topical series on these things. And we're going to start today by looking at the topic of the Reforming Church. The Reforming Church. And this will be sort of an introduction to the things that we're going to see over the next few weeks. And we've got a lot to look at this morning, so let's get right to it. We're going to look at four different time periods, four different eras, and see that Reformation is not something just relegated to that event in the 16th century. In fact, the theme of this message this morning is that the Reformation of the 16th century was not the first Reformation of the church, and prayerfully, it won't be the last. So we're going to begin by looking at Reformation in the Old Testament. Reformation in the Old Testament, and we're going to begin by sort of plopping ourselves down just about the year 628 BC. We're going to be in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and that is where we are when we look at 2 Kings chapter 22. Let me read just the first couple of verses to get us going here. 2 Kings 22 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Very often we read the Old Testament and we read about these kings and everything is so bad. So it's good to read a couple of verses where we read about a king who did what was right in the sight of God. But let me tell you just a little bit about the day, the time into which Josiah ascended to the throne of Judah. In this record here in 1 and 2 Kings and at Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, of the nations, the kings of the nations and their lives and their deeds, these kings of God's people, we are jumping in here right toward the end. And it is a dark time, a sad time really in that history, despite the light that we sort of saw in these opening verses. At this point, in the history of Israel, the nation, God's people, has already, and long ago at this point, been divided by civil war, really, into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. By this time, the northern tribe, Israel, is gone, taken away by Assyria. Its rejection of God and its continued idolatry and wickedness has resulted in God wiping it away, taking the people through the means of the Assyrian army and dispersing them out into the nations. This took place about 100 years before Josiah came to reign in the northern kingdom. I'm sorry, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So the northern tribe, Israel, is gone. The southern kingdom was more of a mixed bag when it came to kings. There were certainly a similar course of idolatry, but it was marked by occasional glimpses of light and faithfulness to God. And as you read about the kings of Judah, of the southern tribe, you will read some that followed in the sins of their forefathers, but you'll also read of some, like Josiah, who followed the ways of David, who did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, we began chapter 22 by looking at Josiah and seeing that he did what was right. But that was a contrast to the way things have been going up until that time. In chapter 21, that chapter began with the record of Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to reign. It says he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So at that time, Manasseh was a very evil king. He brought in idolatry. He re-brought idolatry into Israel, into Judah, and he rebuilt these places of worship of pagan gods. And if we look at the end of the book, or of the chapter, rather, in verse 19, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So God's people, as we approach chapter 22, God's people have, again, especially their leaders, have forgotten God. The picture that the scriptures give us is a nation that is full of idolatry, fallen into incorrect worship. God's house is in a miserable state of disrepair. Wicked rulers are ruling that have led God's people down a path into further sin. God is not regarded. His word is not regarded. In fact, as we'll see in just a moment, his word has been literally lost, and that without much notice. And Judah, as Israel had before it, has had judgment pronounced on them because of that. In 2 Kings 21:11, God said that Judah is going to share the same fate as the northern kingdom of Israel, that they are going to be taken away into captivity because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of God. But God does not leave his people in that state. And so at the beginning of chapter 22, we read that God raised up Josiah, a godly man. As we read in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or the left. He followed God. Josiah then undertakes, we see it in the rest of the chapter and the next chapter, he undertakes a program of reformation. And he does so almost immediately. 2 Chronicles 34, you don't have to turn there, but that also records the reign of Josiah. And it says that as soon as he had come of age, which would have been 20 years old, as soon as he was 20 years old, he began to reform the worship of the people by having the places and the images of idol worship in Judah destroyed. He also gave attention to the proper place of worship of the one true God, the great temple that Solomon, remember, had built according to David's design, that place where God's presence had dwelt. Because as I mentioned, the temple itself had been neglected. It had fallen into ruins, a great state of disrepair over the years. Now, one of the earlier kings had set up a, I guess what we call a building fund, and much money had been collected for that, but had never been used. And in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Kings 22, Josiah commands that the restoration of the house of God be taken up. And he sends his secretary, his paymaster, if you will, to the temple to instruct the high priest to give an accounting of that money, that building fund, and to put that money to use, to stop just sitting on it, but to use it for the use for which it was intended, the repair of God's house, the temple. And then we read this, look at verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Ankbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Let me stop there. God's word had been lost by God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18, and by the way, this book of the law of the Lord that had been found and that was read was in all probability the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy that I'm going to read from right now. In chapter 17, 18, God had said that when the time comes for the people to have a king, he says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That had been lost. It had been disregarded. But now, God's word is rediscovered by a king whose heart is for the Lord. And he has this book read to him, and it strikes home in the heart of Josiah. He learns of the impending judgment, but he also learns, and we won't read all the details, he learns that it will not happen during his reign as a reward for his faithfulness to God. But even though that's the case, he does not sort of resign himself to inaction. But God's word reveals to him all the more the need for reform, and so he undertakes it. You can read the details there in chapter 23 and over in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. But to just summarize, he orders everything removed from the temple of God that had defamed and defiled it. Over time, things had been brought in. all idol relics, all objects of pagan superstition and of pagan worship that had found their way into the house of God, they are all removed and smashed and burned and ground into powder. He, Josiah, reformed the priesthood, deposing all of those who contributed to the idolatry. He accelerates the purging of every place of idolatry in all Judea, in public places and in private homes. He also takes positive steps to reform the worship of the nation. The scripture is again read. It's read to all the elders of the nation and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He leads a recommitment, a covenant renewal ceremony, and the nation renews its pledge to serve God alone. He reestablishes proper worship through the priesthood, being properly set up and working properly. He appointed the priests to their offices, and he encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. That's in 2 Chronicles 35. He instructed them to put the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple. He reforms all of this. He puts all of this back together. He does one other thing. Remember the Passover? What an important ceremony that was, what an important feast that was. It was first done in Egypt when they were getting ready to leave, and then God had said that it was to be done every year. Well, this text tells us that it hadn't been celebrated since the time of Joshua. Joshua 5 is the last record that we have of the feast of Passover being celebrated. Well, Josiah reinstitutes it. And he begins by providing for all of the people for lambs from his own flocks. It says 33,000 animals he gave to the people. So all of this goes on, and at a time when God's word and the true worship of God had disappeared from God's people, Josiah spent his energy and his reign, he spent his life in reforming the church of the Old Testament, reforming the manner of worship, abolishing that didn't belong in the worship of God, and reinstating and reinforcing the things that did. He reformed the religious life of the people of Judah, showing them, telling them what the word of God said, and enforcing it. He reestablished and reemphasized the covenant which God had made with the people. And it happened as God's word was rediscovered, as God's word emerged from God's house and was taken seriously by the king and by the people. Josiah's purpose, we read, was that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. So Josiah was a true reformer in the Old Testament. Well, now let's jump ahead 600 years to the time of the New Testament. What's the situation for the church then? Well, Israel, the nation who had been taken from under Babylonian rule, which back then was just Judah, but now it's considered Israel, been taken under Babylonian rule, and then it was under Persian rule, and then it was under Greek rule, and now, as we come to the New Testament, it's under Roman rule. The spiritual leaders of Israel are at this time made of three groups. There's the Essenes, there are the Sadducees, but the most predominant group are the Separatists, they were called, or the Pharisees. And whereas the rulers in the time prior to Josiah had inserted idolatry into the land, the idolatry of idolatry, the Pharisees had fallen into another kind of idolatry and had brought that in. They had inserted an elevated oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, to an equal footing with Scripture, sometimes above it. These traditions that often contradicted the law of God, they had brought in and had placed it really over the Scriptures. In fact, there is a passage in Mark. I'll read it to you if you want to turn there real quickly. It's in Mark 7. You don't have to. We're just going to read it quickly here. Mark 7, beginning in verse 9. Jesus is speaking, we can begin in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So they had replaced the standard of God with their own standard. Under the Pharisees, also worship had been in many ways reduced to externalism. Remember, praying was to be done on the street corners. They loved to pray on the street corners. Why? So they could be seen by men. They liked to make a great show when they gave contribution and to blow horns. Careful tithing was practiced, but the weightier things of the law, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, those were all neglected. Hypocrisy was the rule of the land under the Pharisees. And then what happened? Well, in Josiah's day, the change came when the word was found, the written word, when the word came back to the people. Here, in the New Testament, now enter the very embodiment of that word, the author of that word, the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me be real clear here. Christ came to do more than to simply reform the church, as important as that is. He came to provide forgiveness of sin and righteousness. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save his people from their sin. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to obtain eternal redemption, so that whoever believed on him would be saved. He came to redeem, not just to reform. Not merely to reform, but to transform. He initiated something new. He initiated a new covenant, a new era in the history of God's dealing with mankind. So that's what Jesus did. But along with that, as part of that, when he stepped into human history, he, like Josiah before him, brought about reformation. He taught, remember, a Jewish leader. He taught a Samaritan woman that worship was not about externalism. It wasn't concerned or determined by location or visibility, but by spirit and truth. He confronted and he corrected, and even in chapter 25 of Matthew, pronounced divine curses on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day, on their dispensing with true religion and substituting one of their own making. He pointed out and he condemned their own idolatry, which was found in their outward show. Christ reformed worship. Christ focused his hearers on his word, on the word of the scripture, whether he was quoting it or speaking it. On two occasions, he himself cleansed the temple of defiling and defaming practices, even as Josiah had done. He placed himself and his life and his death and his resurrection at the center of true religion and as the only hope for man, because that was what it was and what it is. So that's what Jesus did in the New Testament. At a time when God's word had largely disappeared and been corrupted, Jesus, in this sense, was a great reformer of his own church, a church that he himself established, that he gave his life to purchase, and which he said he is and will continue to build up. He reformed the manner of worship, abolishing that which didn't belong in the worship of God and reinstating and reinforcing what God's word said was to be done, just like what Josiah did. He reformed the religious life of the people of Israel. He reestablished, he reemphasized the covenant which God had made with the people and began the enlargement of that covenant to include all nations. And that happened in the New Testament as God's word emerged, as God's word came to God's people in the incarnation, as the living and abiding word of God came. So we've seen Reformation in the Old Testament. We've seen it in the New Testament. Now let's jump forward again for our third point. We're going to jump forward about 1,500 years to the 16th century. The church has once again fallen on hard times internally. You know, the church is always under attack, always being besieged by her enemy. And in the 16th century, that enemy was the church itself, the organization of the church. And again, as in Josiah's day and as in Jesus' day, the word of God had been lost. It had been lost this time, much as it had in Jesus' day, by having piles of men's own opinions and traditions thrown on top of it. So it had not so much been lost as it had been smothered by the traditions of men. And the church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, had drifted far from its scriptural moorings and was helplessly adrift in a sea of false worship and false doctrine. The Bible had, over the centuries, been relegated to second place with the decisions of the church's own magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, being raised above it. The popes and the councils had made up doctrine to suit their own ends and done so at a whim, and those doctrines were held up over Scripture, even as many of them are today. The Bible was lost to the people. It wasn't available to the people. It wasn't available to be read by the people. It wasn't even in a language that they could understand it. The worship, which was meant to be something entered into by the congregation, was kept from the congregation, with services being conducted in Latin, keeping from the people the very word of life. Not only was the word of God lost again, as it was in Jesus' day, as it was in Josiah's day, but the worship of God had been corrupted. The church's worship was centered not on prayer and on praise and on God's word, but on what the Heidelberg Catechism rightly calls the accursed idolatry of the Mass, where Christ is sacrificed afresh. The false doctrine of purgatory and the man-centered practice of penance, which reached its nadir, its low point, with the practice of indulgences, which, of course, we've talked about so much around the time of the anniversary of the Reformation. The get out of purgatory free, or at least get out of purgatory sooner cards that were bought with money. The idols were not now stone and wood, but the idols were power and position and money and the hierarchy of the church and the men themselves. But again, God had a man, many men really, but a man who sought, as Josiah did and as Jesus did after him, to see the church return to the Lord. And just as in the days of Josiah, the Reformation of the 16th century was inspired and it was spurred on, it was supported, it was powered and guided by rediscovering God's Word. And men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther and others rediscovered the Word. They read it with faithful ears and hearts. They read it, and like Josiah, they too tore their robes. They looked at God's Word. Then they looked at the state of the church and said, this will not stand. In Martin Luther's case, he said, here I stand, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And 500 years ago, Reformation began, and Reformation took hold, and Reformation spread, at least as far as this Third Reformation was concerned. And God raised up leaders and churches. He restored the church. Idolatry was abolished in the churches of the Reformation. The idolatry of man and the idolatry of the mass. They tore down, in some cases literally, idols of stone. They tore down idols of ideas and false doctrines. They dispensed largely with the doctrines of men. They found and they clung to the Word of God. They brought God's Word out of exile, is what the Reformers did. Bibles became available in the common language. And those Bibles were chained in the foyers of the churches, where the people could see them and read them. Faithful men preached from those Bibles in the common language. And they preached the glorious, pure, saving doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They opened up the Scripture to the people and gave them what only God's Word can give. An answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? A question that the church had forgotten how to answer and had no real interest in answering. They said the ultimate and only inerrant source of doctrine and authority in the church is the Word of God in the Scripture. They taught people, any person, that forgiveness can't be bought by any person, that it was already purchased by Jesus Christ, and he gives it freely. He gives it completely to anyone who will humbly ask. They taught that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. They taught that man's tradition and proclamations are subject to the Bible, not the other way around. They taught that in Christ, all men are priests, that all can approach God, since Jesus has opened the way. They taught that we are to live holy lives before God because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. And as in Josiah's day, and as in Jesus' day, God's Word was rediscovered, and that was the key. The church and her worship was reformed, idolatry was cast off, and the church returned to the Bible. And the Word of God once again stood savingly in the house of God, among the people of God. Well, we have one more jump to make. Let's jump 500 years from then. Where do we stand today in the 21st century? I believe two things. First, I firmly believe that we are in need of a fourth Reformation. In a sense, we just need to stand true to the one that was started in Josiah's time and in Jesus' time, and the one that was started 500 years ago, which has in many ways gone into remission. There has come down to our day a phrase, a Latin phrase, that's usually credited to the time of the Reformation, but in fact it's pretty much later than that. It's a phrase that's often used, it's a phrase that's often abbreviated, and it's a phrase that's often mistranslated. The phrase is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbe Dei. And that means reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. We often hear it shortened and wrongly translated as the church reformed and always reforming. But the verb in that phrase is passive. It is to be, the church is reformed, and it is to be always being reformed, and that according to the Word of God. Again, the centrality of God's Word. The church always needs to be on guard. It always needs to be humble before God's Word, willing to be reformed by God's Word, because it is always subject, the church is, to corrupting influences from outside, from inside. The church is constantly being cajoled and seduced and threatened and enticed to compromise. We see it today. And more it seems that the church is succumbing to those enticements. The typical evangelical church today in the 21st century, beloved, bears very little resemblance to the churches coming out of the Reformation. Not just outwardly, not just regarding unimportant things, decorations or instruments or dress codes or things like that, but I'm talking about critical things. The things that used to define the word evangelical. I'm talking about humility before God, the focus on God, the centrality of Scripture, preaching expositionally from those Scriptures, ministers who are trained to understand them, biblical worship that seeks to exalt and magnify God, not man, sacraments that have their proper place, the faithful exercise of church discipline, a focus on holiness among the people. In those ways and in those things, those are the things that make a Christian church a Christian church, and those are the things that are very often missing. Look around. Think around. Think about it. What passes for Christianity today? Is it the timeless and God-ordained message of the gospel to any and all who will receive it? Is it a group of sinners saved by grace meeting each week to hear that their salvation is outside of them, dependent not upon what they do but on what another has done, that they are forgiven by and in Christ and exhorted and instructed to cling to the Christ who saves them and to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, to seek God's will from His Word and do it? Not in a lot of places. Not in a lot of places with the name church on the door. It's very often being replaced by things that calls itself Christianity, but isn't. Some say it's all about living a good moral life. That's not Christianity. It's part of it. And to say and to believe that that is primarily what Christianity is about is wrong. That's not Christianity. It's moralism, isn't it? And it substitutes the idol of behavior for the true worship of God. And by the way, moralism has never saved anyone, and it never will. Others say it's all about my experience of God, how I feel about God, how I encounter Him, how many goosebumps I can get, how much I can cry. Well, that's not Christianity. That's spiritualism. It is important that we experience God, certainly, but not in the way that many today intend, not in the way that many today seek. Christianity is not about signs and wonders and miracles, except the ones that were done by Jesus Christ. And the great miracle of the resurrection and the ongoing miracle of the Holy Spirit regenerating dead hearts and giving repentant sinners eternal life. You know, there are true experiences of God, but there are also false ones. And the discernment between the two is totally missing in many churches today. If it's an experience, it must be from God. No matter what it is, no matter how wacky it is, no matter how demonic it is. How do we know the difference? Well, how we answer that question is critical. And then there are others who say that Christianity is just tied to what you do, going to the right places, being of the right political party, calling yourself a Christian, jumping through the hoops, putting a fish on your car bumper, using the right vocabulary, writing out a check. That's the idol of externalism, the show. But the church today, and I know you agree with this, that the church must, by God's grace and power, move away from that. We need reform in the church. Reformed and always being reformed, according to the Word of God. That is our call. In Josiah's day, that was the call. Josiah worked to do it, but it didn't stick. After his death, the people and the kings returned to their idolatry, leading to the defeat and the exile of the nation, as God had said, less than 30 years after Josiah reigned. In Jesus' day, they didn't. And here is the Son of God coming. His people, by and large, rejected him and his message. And so two things happened. One, that message was, according to God's decree, taken now to the Gentiles. For that, we bless God. But also because of their rejection, as in the days after Josiah's death and the relapsed into idolatry, Jerusalem was destroyed again. This time by the Romans in the year 70, when Roman troops surrounded the city and utterly destroyed it. So the first thing I believe is that we need reform in the church. The second, and to leave you on a better note, is that I believe that it's begun. Interest in the Reformation, not just as a historical thing, but Reformation and the Bible and the doctrines of grace and getting back to those things is on the rise. Though we've looked at the downside of much of 21st century Christianity, there are many faithful men in pulpits, in many solid, biblical, confessionally reformed confessions in this country. We are not the only one. Sometimes it seems like it, but we're not. But also, many people are being introduced to and are coming to embrace the religion of God's Word. God-centered worship, Christ-exalting preaching, and we certainly want to give thanks to God for that. We want to faithfully, prayerfully do our part, and we want to pray that God would grant to the church a second reformation, or as we've seen here, a fourth reformation. But how do we get it? Remember, first of all, that any reformation, any revival, is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. But what can we do as our part in such a work? Well, we get back to the basics. We preach the biblical basics by looking to the very same things that Josiah recovered and that Jesus brought back and that the Reformation rediscovered. The centrality of the Word of God. That's the common theme through all of these, if you've been noticing that. The understanding and the preaching of the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the whole counsel of God, nothing more, nothing less. A fresh understanding of what the church is. Not a new understanding, but a fresh one. Relearning what the church is about. Christ left instructions for that through his own words and those of his apostles. He said, or Paul said, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. John said, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So our way is well lit if we will just look at the light. And those are the kinds of things that as we go through this series over the next few weeks that we're going to be looking at. Things which to many of you are going to be review. But as Paul said, for me to write the same things to you is no trouble to you and for to me, and for you it is safe. To hear these things over and over is what we need to do. It was essential in the past, it's essential in the present, and it will be essential to the future. Until that time when Christ returns and by his divine power and righteous judgment institutes the ultimate and perfect reformation in his church. So as we go through this, we're going to look at several aspects of the church, what we believe, what we preach, what we do. And hopefully it will be in our little, at least in our little corner of the world here in Reading. Not just within these walls, because hopefully we'll take this understanding and this knowledge out and speak to others about it. And by God's grace, he will bring others in and they will hear it. These things that are essential to the reforming church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your work in your church throughout time. We thank you for the clear knowledge that we have in your word as to what our focus is to be, what authority there is in the church that comes from your word. We pray that, or we thank you that we know what our focus is to be. We thank you that you equip the church through giving your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to be a church that is not just reformed, but is always being reformed according to the Word of God. And may you glorify yourself through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.